Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 21. Mark chapter 11, hopefully you can turn there in your pew Bibles. It's good to have the scripture open and even keep it open on your lap throughout the message, because we will look back to different parts of it throughout the sermon. And this is our continuing series through the Gospel of Mark, and you may notice that we're skipping over a little section 2 weeks ago, which is the last time I preached here after having a vacation last Sunday. I preached the conclusion of Mark chapter 10, and the next section, the next little pericope is what it's called, is the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday story. And so we're actually going to skip over that story today, because I've actually preached this text long ago when we started the series on Mark, and we came to Palm Sunday, we skipped to that text. And so I preached on that text then, and we celebrate Palm Sunday every year here at Ammon Valley, and hopefully that means we are aware that when Palm Sunday occurs, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, it signifies the culmination of his earthly ministry. And so we're not going to examine that text this morning, but we're going to skip over into what actually happens during Holy Week. And one of the first things that happens on this Monday, the day after Palm Sunday, is these events where Jesus goes into the temple to cleanse it or overturn the tables. And that's the story that we'll find today. And the reason that I bring this up is to give you some context for the story that we're going to read. It's important that we recognize that these are Holy Week events. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He has predicted he's going to be arrested, tried, and killed, and that after 3 days he will rise from the dead. And he's been traveling towards Jerusalem for quite some time now in the Gospel of Mark, and things are really coming to a head. And we'll certainly see that as the case as we read what happens when Jesus enters the temple. So let's pray before we dig into Mark chapter 11. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we open the Bible, your book, this holy book, that you would teach us. God, we sit under your authority. We tremble at your word. We recognize that this word is truth. It is perfect. It is so useful for the building of our faith. And so, God, we trust these words. And we pray that as we approach your word in faith, that our faith will grow. God, help us to see how your word applies to our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark 11, starting at verse 12, and we're going to go all the way through verse 21. The next day, this is after Palm Sunday, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This story, a well-known story in Jesus' ministry, can be like a theological Rorschach test. And It is often the case that people will find in this story what they want to find, and often the case that they will not find in the story what the actual purpose of the story is. To refresh your memory just a little bit, a Rorschach test is one of those inkblot tests that a psychologist will show a patient who is struggling with some sort of psychological issue. And the process goes a little bit like this. The psychologist brings out the image, and it's a strange image that just looks like a kind of a random inkblot. And the patient will tell the doctor what he sees in the inkblot image. And the exercise is meant to determine what's going on in the patient's mind. The patient will see what he wants to see in that inkblot. It's sort of an indirect way of calling this patient to be honest about the thoughts that he's having. And so, for example, if he sees a violent image in each inkblot, he has some wires crossed in his brain, and the psychologist needs to explore what's happening. Why is this person seeing violence in these random images? So the same kind of thing actually happens when people read this story of Jesus overturning the tables in the temple. It is common to impose on this story the meaning that people want it to have instead of drawing out what the theologian would call exegetically, pulling out of the text what it actually is about. So there's two examples of what people would read into this story. The first would be that here in this story we have what some people might call worship rules Jesus, where Jesus is really into the rules that people have to follow when they come to church. And so that scenario goes a little bit like this. This interpretation would prompt people to think, well, before Jesus showed up that day, people were breaking the rules. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing in the temple, and so Jesus came into the temple to tell them what the rules are. And then once the rules were being followed, everything was better. And if that's the interpretation, then the application of the story for us today is to figure out all the rules that we need to obey so that God won't get mad at us in the same way as this for worshiping in the wrong way. We don't want to make God mad, and so what rules do we have to follow in order for that not to happen? Is this story included in all four Gospels so that we can nail down the rules for worshiping God? Some people would say yes, that's the main purpose of it. And for other people, it's actually the very opposite extreme. It's amazing how different interpretations can come from the same text. For other people, they would say this is rebel Jesus. This is Jesus going into the temple to object to authority. I've had a non-believer quote this story to me before and kind of saying, you're a pastor and you need to pull down systems and you need to challenge rules and challenge authority. Didn't Jesus do that when he went into the temple to overturn the tables there? And so to these people, what they see in the story is that Jesus came to question authority. And in that interpretation, the temple represents an institution that wants to control and exploit people that it should be serving. And if that's our understanding, then our goal isn't to discover rules. It's almost the opposite. Our goal should become to question rules and pull down structures that could seem like they're keeping people away. Now, the reason that both of these interpretations are popular is that there's an element of truth in each one. There's an element of truth in this first interpretation, that Jesus has a great interest in what happens in the temple, and it should be pleasing to God. It should be in accordance with his will. And there's an element of truth in Jesus challenging the authorities of his day. But if that's the whole interpretation, we're not really getting to the point of the story. Unlike the Rorschach test, this story from Mark 11 has a definite purpose and meaning, and it is very clearly told, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, because he uses a story on both sides of it. We've been learning about the Gospel of Mark, and there are these things called Markan sandwiches, right? where there's something that happens at the beginning of a story and a similar thing at the end of a story, and then that is related to what happens in the middle. So the beginning and the end is the fig tree, right? And it begins with the fig tree being cursed. It ends with recognizing the fig tree has withered, and in the middle is the unfruitful temple. And so that clearly is the lesson we need to draw from this, is the danger of being an unfruitful people. When Jesus overturns the tables in the temple, he is pronouncing judgment on Israel for its unbelief and unfruitfulness. This means that this isn't just a case of not following a few rules like they should have been doing in the temple. This isn't just a case of letting some merchants in by mistake into the temple to exploit some of the people who came to worship there. It's not just a little thing that has happened on that day, and once Jesus tosses those money changers out, everything is as it should be. No. It's not as though they can just take care of that one issue and then Jesus will all of a sudden applaud their spiritual lives. They've figured out the rule that they weren't following. No, the temple is not a place of real worship. That's what Jesus is recognizing. And the temple, in this case, is symbolic of all of Israel. The temple is not a place of real worship. The nation of Israel is not seeking God. They have not received the Messiah. They have not received Christ as they should have. One way that this is seen is by allowing money changers into the temple, but there are many other examples in Jesus' ministry where he is rejected, where instead of seeking the Lord, people are running from God. Instead of embracing Christ, he's being pushed away by so many of the people that he encounters. And so what happens in the temple here is symbolic of what is happening in all of Israel during Jesus' ministry. Throughout the Bible, the temple is more than just a place for worship. It is representative of the nation of Israel itself. And so we can say, as the temple goes, so go the people. For example, we can think of this on the positive side. There are many beautiful things happening in the temple at various points in the history of God's people. When the tabernacle was being constructed, and later all the rules for the tabernacle were kind of transitioned into things that should happen in the temple, Moses said that in the tabernacle, which was sort of the avatar of the spiritual status of God's people at that time, Moses said, there will always be a light shining in the tabernacle all through the night. And this represents that the presence of God would always be with his people, that God would never slumber or sleep, but he would always be watching over his people Israel. And so the light in the temple represented the presence of God in all of Israel. You can see there the temple is sort of representative of the whole nation in a good case. And then on the other side, when the temple is destroyed in the Old Testament, it is representative of the entire nation. As the temple goes, so go the people. Just last year, we spent a lot of time, I preached through the book of Ezra, and we learned that really the goal of this book of the Bible is to teach us about the importance of being in the presence of God, and the way that that was expressed in the book of Ezra was in the rebuilding effort of the temple. Why did they want to do this? Why did this matter so much? We heard in Psalm 69, verse 9, earlier in the service, zeal for your house consumes me, and zeal for the house of the Lord consumed the people of who had returned from exile. They wanted to rebuild this temple to show God that they were recommitting to him. They were going to keep their covenant. They were going to follow his law. And they showed this by building the temple, building the most beautiful temple they possibly could. So Jesus recognized that all that zeal for God's house that was there in the book of Ezra, all that zeal is now gone. It is no longer a place of real worship, a place of real prayer. And we can look closely at the text again and see the fig tree represents this. The fig tree is full of leaves, but it has no fruit. It's not fulfilling its intended purpose. And so after Jesus sees this fig tree full of leaves with no fruit, he goes into the temple, which is full of people, but there's no worship. The fig tree full of leaves with no fruit, the temple full of people with no prayer. There's plenty of activity happening. Just like the fig tree has a lot of leaves and looks pretty good from a distance, it's dead under the surface. But the temple and Israel in general, they are no longer fulfilling their God-ordained purpose of worshiping the Lord and shining their light to the nations. So, in response to this, Jesus is angry. Why is he angry? He's angry because there is a blessing available to these people that they are rejecting. And not just them, they're rejecting it, but they also are preventing other people from enjoying this blessing as well. They're keeping people away from God. He's angry because neither the Lord nor the people who come to the temple are blessed by what's happening there. There's so much that it could be. Jesus sees this, and so he overturns tables. Much like a home renovation, this work of Christ required and requires some demolition in order to get to the way that things should be. Any person who's undergoing a home renovation knows that there has to be subtraction, there has to be demolition before there can be significant improvements made to a house. And that's what Jesus has come to do in this story. He has come to pull some things down so that a better thing might take its place. 1 John 3, verse 8 talks about sort of the demolition work of Jesus, saying the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's what Jesus is doing in this story. The reason, that's a big statement. I mean, there are these big statements about the reason for the ministry of Christ in the New Testament. This is might not be one that's on the forefront of our minds, but that's a definitive statement. The reason the Son of God appeared was to just positive encouraging all the well, that's part of it, but the reason he came also was to destroy the devil's work. Could the devil's work happen at the temple? Yeah, it was. The story confirms that it absolutely can. It had become a den of thieves. Therefore, Jesus came to destroy that work of the devil in that place. And thankfully, he doesn't just come to destroy, but come to give us something immeasurably better than the temple ever was. And so today, there is no longer a need to go to a physical temple in Jerusalem. We don't meet with God by going to a holy place. We meet with God by going to a holy person, Christ. Isn't that immeasurably better? That holy person, Christ, is even here now through his Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus pulled down, what he demolished, we could say, and what was eventually physically demolished in the year 70 AD, is replaced by something far better. That is the very presence of God with through Christ that's with us all the time, no matter where we are. So I want to repeat this very important thing that is happening in the cleansing of the temple. We don't meet God by going to a holy place. We meet him by going to him through a holy person. That is Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of the priestly work that was happening throughout the entire Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of that mediating work. He draws us into God's presence all the time, everywhere. So we don't need to travel to Jerusalem. We don't need to offer a costly sacrifice. There is no possible way for someone like a money changer to exploit you as you seek the Lord. Isn't that good news? Why? How is that possible? Because he's right here. He is immediate. He is with us. The devil's work is to separate people from God. That is at the core of the devil's work, to separate people from their Maker, from the Lord. And so if Christ came to destroy the devil's work, he came to draw people into the presence of God, no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter how much money you have, no matter what you've done. You can be drawn into God's presence through Christ. That's the encouraging teaching that we can gain from the story. But that encouragement comes with a challenge. And so it would be good for us to focus on the challenge, because this is a challenging text. If Jesus would overturn the tables in the temple to make it a place of prayer, what might he overturn in your life so that your life would be more of a place of prayer? What might he overturn so that you might seek him and enjoy his presence more often and more fully? The most well-known verse in Paul's letters about a temple is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? So that sounds really encouraging, and it should be. But in the context of this story, we should recognize if your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, Christ will come to destroy the devil's work in your life. Consider what Jesus did in this temple, in the story. He overturned the tables. He cast out what was getting in the way of enjoying the presence of God. And he will do this in your life as well. Think of your heart like it's a temple that Jesus cleansed. Some things have to be demolished. Some things have to go. Think of your mind like it's a place that Jesus would enter into and cast out what is sinful, conforming your thoughts no longer to the pattern of this world, but to his thoughts, to his way. If you are truly repentant of your sin, you will want him to do this cleansing work. I think that is one of the greatest marks of a Christian, is to invite Jesus to do this disruptive work that leads to blessing. Can't we see that in our culture? That there's so much false understanding of what God is about, of what the gospel is, so often neglecting this invitation: come into my heart, come into my life, come into my mind, and cast out what is sinful, what is ruining me, what is a barrier between my enjoyment, between me and you, God. It's so often that cheap grace is promoted, and this Jesus who comes in to disrupt our sinful desires is forgotten. But if you're truly repenting of your sin, you want this in your life. Search me, O God. Know my inmost thoughts. Cast out these idols in my life. Cleanse me, change me, help me. Jesus did some demolition work in that temple. He destroyed the devil's work so that he could renovate and restore that place into what it should be, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And he will do the same thing in our lives when we submit ourselves to him. We can be who we should be. We can be renovated through the Holy Spirit when we submit to him, when we repent. One of the big mistakes that we can make in applying this story to our lives is, I would just say, limiting this application to church, to rules for worship. That's kind of why I talked about that as a Rorschach test early in the sermon, was that it would be a mistake if somebody read this text and thought, well, what are the rules that the church should follow for that we should recognize when we come to a worship service. It's so much more than that. It is so much more than that. This is about your life. It has a corporate application for sure. We'll get to that in a minute. But it would be a mistake to only turn this into the corporate church application and try to figure out the rules for a worship service. So we need to ask, what might Jesus overturn in your life so that your home will be a house of prayer? Think again of what happened to the temple. The world had invaded that sacred space. Is the world invading the sacred space of our homes? In all kinds of ways. So what will God call you to sacrifice, to overturn, to get rid of, so that you might have a house that is more full of prayer? What invades your life and distracts you from praying? Oh, there's so much, isn't there? And it will take discipline. It will take relying on the Lord to give us the strength to say no to a lot of, sometimes even good things, so that we might choose the better thing. That is the presence of God. So that's the individual application. And we can also make the corporate application, though, and wonder, is our church a house of prayer? Is the Christian Reformed Church a place where people love to really pray, to worship, to hear the truth of God? And in asking that question, I think that we can get to the answer pretty quickly if we ask, how do we gauge success? How does a church gauge success? Well, if we look at this temple, there might be some signs of success. It was full of people. There was all kinds of activity happening there. If we look at the fig tree, there could be some external sign that there was it was a fairly successful tree. It was full of green leaves. We could fall into the temptation of thinking that fig tree with all the leaves but no fruit is actually achieving its created purpose. We could fall into the temptation that a church that is pretty full of people is doing just fine, just by virtue of what it looks like on the surface. But we just spent a lot of time as a church working through the fruit of the Spirit. That's the gauge of success in the church. That's the gauge of success in your own spiritual life. Are you growing in love? Do you experience Christian joy? Do we promote, is this church a place of real peace that people really have with one another, able to forgive one another, able to live alongside one another? You could go down the list of the fruit of the Spirit. That is the gauge of real spiritual productivity. And Jesus adds to that prayer. One measure of fruitfulness is prayer. Do you love to pray? It's one thing to be sitting in church, but do you love to worship, to pray? When I will say during our service, let's pray, let's bow our heads, is this a thrilling moment to enter the throne room of God? If yes, then I think we're on the right track, I hope. But if we allow the world to distract us from prayer, from worship, from love, from joy, from peace, we're going to need for Christ to come in and overturn some tables in our lives. So if in examining our church, our denomination, our country, we need to ask, are we accomplishing the intended purpose that God designed for us? Are we being fruitful, living in love, joy, peace, and prayer, and worship? Or are there a lot of green leaves with no real fruit? I believe that as a church, we should be mostly encouraged. Because there's always room for improvement, absolutely there is, but we should be mostly encouraged this morning. Certainly, each of us can take holiness more seriously, we should do that, but many of us are enjoying the presence of God. I love to sit in your homes, around your kitchen tables, or in your living room, and just talk about what's happening in your life. I'm always impressed. These people are thinking through things in their work life from a Christian perspective. they're saying no so often to so many of the worldly messages that we hear that are trying to pull us away from the will of God. I'm so often encouraged when I see little ones who know what the Bible is, who know how to pray and even are encouraged to pray. This is happening in our church, and I think that as long as we care about worship, prayer, the Word of God, we can be a fruitful place. Certainly there are going to be those times where something has to get upended and turned over in our life so that we might become more renovated, more restored, more renewed, but I think overall this is a church of people who love to pray. Now, as I began my sermon, I noted there are a few ways of interpreting and applying the story. One application is to focus on the rules of worship, which could be a good exercise, but that could also be a defense mechanism against allowing God to overturn some tables in your own heart, in your own mind. And then the other application has a defense mechanism installed in it as well, this sort of a story about rebelling against authority. It can be a defense mechanism against really allowing God into your heart. I think the better understanding and the application that we need includes good news and a challenge. The good news is you are invited into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. You are invited into prayer. You're invited into the presence of God. So will you, here with that comes the challenge, will you welcome His disruptive but blessed presence in your life so you can truly live as a temple of the Holy Spirit? Will you welcome that disruption He will occasionally spark so that you can be renovated into the person that you should be? Amen?